Good morning to you, brothers and sisters. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord this morning. Always encouraged. Thank you, Mark, for that word, the long-suffering of God. Well, this morning, I would like to endeavor here to maybe begin to go through the book of Ephesians, and then I'm not sure how far we'll get here, and make that a subject or topic of several messages, maybe, and see what we can learn from that. I was just moved by some of the thoughts in there when I began to look into that again. Before we do that, why don't we, maybe we could rise and have a word of prayer. Those that can, we'll stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Yes, Heavenly Father, we do come before you here this morning. We come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your graces again to us today. We do pray, Lord, that you might minister to my heart and every heart that is in here, Lord, that you would help us through the trials and things that we're facing today, Lord, and know that your grace is sufficient for us. We pray, Father, we could live surrendered and submitted to your will and for our lives, that we might receive the blessing in the end. We do pray, Father, that you might anoint this message with your Spirit and help us as hearers as well, Lord, that we would receive with meekness the Word of God that is able to change us and to help us to finish our course. We do thank you for your promises to us, Lord. They are rich. And they are complete. We ask you, Father, to have your will and way among us, Lord. We pray for those that haven't surrendered, Lord, and repented of their sin. I pray that you would work in their hearts when they would see your goodness and your grace, your mercy, and that you delight. It is your good pleasure that your will would be accomplished in our life. We do thank you. We commit it all to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about Ephesians. I'm not sure what comes to your mind here, but the church at Ephesus was a result of the ministering of the Apostle Paul. And this letter was written from prison, I think, after the church had been established for a time. He wrote back to encourage them. And I want to turn to Acts there when Paul, just briefly, to look at the beginning of the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 18, there's a couple verses, and then other chapters, there's some things that progressed and how that the Lord done a mighty work there. In Acts chapter 18, there are just a few verses. This was in verse 18 of chapter 18. He turns to Antioch via Ephesus. He stopped in at Ephesus for a little bit. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, what I'd like to, first of all, just while we're here, in Ephesians 1, the first verse that Paul says is that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And as we look at I'd just like to say this yet, that God in his delight to his desire to see that the Church of Jesus Christ finishes his course, he calls people into his will to minister to his people. And he did this to the Apostle Paul. Now, and I think when we think about this, that Paul was a very unlikely person for this responsibility. He persecuted the church. And then the Lord visited him. And then I want to turn to that just a little bit. This was in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was called of God. And Saul, verse 1, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, in the way of Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I just think of the hand of God preparing Paul to move in a mighty way, and that how he used him. And he trembled, astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go unto the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And I just would like to mention here that if we ever get to the place in the life where we can ask that question, we'll be in a good place. What would you have me to do, Lord? And then the beautiful part of this, when Paul arose, he just obeyed. That's all he did. He just went forward with what the Lord told him. And then what I love about, he was sent to Ananias. And Ananias laid his hands on him and says, Brother Saul. He received, and you know, when Ananias was told what to do, he said, but this is the man that persecuted the church. Brother Saul, the Lord, this is verse 17. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And straightway he went and preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And let's just turn back. I just think about sometimes there's a lot in this, just this first chapter, about the will of God. You know, I believe that we do well to just understand that God's will is made plain through his word. It's not a mystery. It speaks further on about this, the will of God. And he says, which are at Ephesus, verse 1 of Ephesians 1, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a living letter. It's not just to the Ephesians, but another thing I'd like to say about this letter to the Ephesians, that it's filled with a wholesome doctrine of how the church should function and operate. But the title of the message today is What God Has Done for You and Me. What God has done. When Paul wrote back to the Ephesians, he reminded them of what all that God has done for us. What God has done for you and me. And to the faithful. us and all that would come and will yet come. These are the promises. It says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. With all spiritual blessings. Now, I think about, we read just the hand of God. You know, this morning we heard about Moses and how that it was God's heart that they would receive the inheritance. And Paul is going to touch on this, or this letter to the Ephesians, he talks about that very thing, that inheritance that is promised. And may we, as we consider these, that these promises are mine. They're for us and ourselves. They're not, they're current. They're current promises. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. One of the theme, the main themes in Ephesians, some of the main themes are the unity of believers, that he stresses that they be unified by the Spirit of God and that they be in Christ. And one phrase that's in here often that about is God's good pleasure. God's delight, his goodness toward us, his good pleasure. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I think of, when we come to hard places, and we do, there's times we don't know the sure direction, which way to go, to the right or left. But we want to remember what God has done for us. Always, we can always fall back on that and remember what God has done for us. And I don't know how to stress this enough, but that can be an anchor in our life to propel us forward. If we look back, we don't have to look back, but remember what God has done for us. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, I think about that verse. Sometimes when we look at the Word of God, it's like I've heard preached already, and I'm not saying it's entirely wrong, but the thought is given that, well, if Adam and Eve wouldn't have made that first misstep or took the apple, and it would have been different, but God did never change his mind. I mean, he did when Moses, but that's just an illustration when he gave that Moses, that God hears the cries of his people, and he does change his mind. If a certain group of people is praying for a certain man, God will work in that man's heart. And when Moses interceded, it was an example of that, but according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created, God that's chosen had that in mind, that he would redeem his people, send a Savior for his people, that they could become his sons and daughters. That was before the creation. It says that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, I think about, you know, just we can look at the historical account of how Paul, where he was, how he became a minister of God, and then he was imprisoned, and then he still had a burden for the church at Ephesus. The good pleasure. Having predestinated us before him and without blame before him in love. And I think about how do a people get before God that they can come before him without blame? Something has to happen. Something has to bear their sin. Something has to bear their sin, and something has to forgive their sin. And that was in the person of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we can't come before him in love and without blame and in love. It's impossible. Where is the penalty, or where is the blame of my sin going to land if I don't have it under the blood of Jesus Christ? It will land on me. Without blame before him in love. And then he says in verse 5, he says here that he having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What is God's will? That's his will right there. That all of his creation, the people of his creation, could be adopted in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, adopted by God through Jesus Christ, adopted by God to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, he speaks of, you know, the opportunity in this life to become the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God, that we have the opportunity and the obligation and the desire to become his children, and it's a possibility. It's not something that is out of my reach or your reach. That God has given us that opportunity. And we think and another thing I'd like to say is none of us has a birthright to become the son of God. God does not have a binding legality that he needs, that we can be called his children. And we don't have a birthright that God would have to warrant us that sonship and daughtership. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't have any right. It is when we surrender to what God has done that we can become the sons of God. That's the only way. And then I'd just like to bring it personal here. You know, in this room we have three adopted children, Grace and Jared and Mercy. And Grace and Jared did not have any birthright to our household. Nothing. And neither did Mercy to James and Mary May there. But I'd just like to say, I think to get a clear picture that we didn't have any birthright to the kingdom of Jesus Christ either. Just like the benefits in our home, and I say this carefully, that Grace and Jared can enjoy because they're ours. In the same way with Mercy, there's benefits in James and Mary Vinnie's home that she can enjoy because they're hers. In the same way with us, there's benefits in our lives that we can enjoy because we become the sons of God. It's ours now because we've become the sons of God. But God has his terms. We can't demand them from him. It's his good pleasure to give us his gift. It's his good pleasure. I think about that. God delights his good pleasure. He wants to give. He wants people to become his children. It's his heart. I have to think about how just a few little words, but the God of creation, the Almighty King of the Lord of Lords that created heaven and earth, he has some good pleasures of his will, things that are pleasing to him, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And like I said before, it was speaking of Grace and Jared. When they came, we accepted them with our whole hearts. No reserve. We didn't know what the future held, but we know that God held the future, and that's just the way our lives. When he accepts us in the beloved, he has our future in his hands, in his hands. It's a sure thing. And then the next thing is that God delights in looking after us, just like we delight in looking after our children. He wants us to finish well. And he also, whom that he loves, he chastens. He wants, if he chastens us, he wants us to turn this way, maybe that way. But whom he chastens, whom he loves, he chastens. Just like we do our children. When we see them walk in the wrong direction, we say, look, this is not going to end well. We gently chasten them. To the praise of his glory, that we can actually be accepted in his blood, in the beloved. That's a mouthful. I don't know how to explain it. It's received of God with good pleasure, taking us in his care and into his family, and by no mercy, by no merit or right of ourselves. He's not obligated to us, but when we surrender to him, he will take care of us. In whom we have redemption. We've been redeemed through his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And he says the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You know, is it hard for me to forget what I've been forgiven? I think it does us well to remember. Look back at what for immorality you was involved in, drunkenness, and all those vices that the Lord has freely forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think about these things. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Remember, he told the Apostle Paul that when Paul was in trouble with his, when he had that thorn in his side, he promised him that my grace is sufficient for thee. And that's way the same here, that is his grace, the riches of his grace are sufficient for each life that is in this house. The riches of his grace, they're unending, they abound. Wherein he hath abounded, there's that word toward us, in all wisdom and prudence. And I think there's a verse back here I want to turn to yet that he has made known to the church, the wisdom of God is made known unto the church. Yeah, to the intent, in chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent now that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. How manifold is God's wisdom, and yet he wants to make it known to us. He has made it known. It's available. And prudence. Prudence means, I used that word when we had the youth meetings here, but prudence, I love the description of that. It means wise in avoiding errors or evil and selecting the best means to accomplish a purpose. That's prudence. Wise in avoiding errors or evil and selecting the best means to accomplish a purpose. God has made known unto us all wisdom and prudence, everything we need. He's not lacking anything. He's made it known. And then he says here in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Here again, God's will. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. There's that phrase again, good pleasure. The mystery of his will. I thought about that this morning when Mark was preaching about the Israelites and Moses. There was this, I wonder, the people on the ground, they were fearful and quaking, but there was a shadow that, and you read through that, we can see that there's a type of Christ coming into the picture. It's like, there's a little bit of him revealed in Moses. When Moses interceded for the people, he said, take my name out if they can be in. He gave himself. He was willing to give his life for the people, a type of Christ. And there was just little instances yet. But now it says that that has been revealed. It has been made known. The mystery has been opened up. It's no longer a mystery. It's made known. The mystery of his will. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. All things in one. You know, there's a... There's only one... There's only one group of people that's going to enter heaven's gates. And those that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, they've all been made one. That's it. There's no other avenues through heaven's door. Everyone has to come under that principle. That the Lord is going to gather together in one all things. I believe that could be speaking of the like-minded believers, or it could be on the day of judgment when he's going to gather everything up, when he's going to send forth his angels to reap on the earth. In whom, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I think sometimes in life, if you're like I am, when God is trying to work, we see the picture in little increments or little snippets here and there. But God, remember, if we don't quite understand it, that God's got the big picture in mind. He's got the whole picture taken care of. He knows the beginning and the end. And sometimes for us, it's just to say, yes, Lord, let me walk in your will. Let me surrender. Let me walk in submission. Let me just allow me, Lord, and trust you in the things that I don't quite understand. Remember the big picture. We don't see the big picture. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. Let's turn to 1 Peter. Mark read that this morning, the word inheritance there in Exodus. About that the Lord's desire for the children of Israel was that they would obtain an inheritance. And I don't know what it means. What do you think about when you have an inheritance? An inheritance is when the dad and mom pass away and what's left of their goods, land and house, or whatever they might have owned, their children inherit. In Hebrews it says that without... It gives a little angle, a different angle, but it means the same thing. Let's just turn to that. Turn to that, and then we'll go to Peter. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 9, it says, for where a testament is, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, and otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. He was speaking of Christ there, that he died and left a testament. And here is the same thing, that when our parents pass away, they leave an inheritance. And the only recipients of that inheritance are the direct descendants, or the ones that are blood or the closest of kin are going to get that inheritance. Most cases, it's the sons and daughters. And there's no one else that has the legality or the right to that inheritance. In the same way with us, that God has left us an inheritance, namely eternal life, that we have obtained inheritance. 1 Peter, let's turn to there. First Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto, verse 3, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's that inheritance that he's talking about here. In whom also we have obtained. He almost talks about it like it's we have it now, but we don't have it now, but it's for sure to come. There's a greater thing coming. We have it in part, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And I think about the counsel of God's own will was that all of humanity could be redeemed by the shedding of blood of the blood of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. That's the counsel of God's own will. If you remember anything today, take that home with you. The counsel of God's own will is that all would come to Christ and receive that gift of redemption. We have an inheritance, and then by that, we can have that eternal inheritance. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. I think about that. You know, we serve. We serve. The Lord said, I am a jealous God. He wants, and if we receive Christ as a Savior, there's really, we can't really glory in that because we didn't do anything for it. We didn't work for it. We weren't born into the family that received it. It was a gift. It was a gift, and if we receive it as such as gift, we know that all the glory has to go to our Heavenly Father. And that's what God delights in when we glorify in him, glorify his name. Who first trusted in Christ. I'm thinking about brothers and sisters. There's young men and women in here that haven't surrendered. I'm like, what are you going to trust in? What are you trusting in today? What will you trust in? Think about it. Who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, that after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That verse is so full that I just let it say what it says. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. You know, the God, he has chosen the foolish things of this world. He's chosen the foolishness of preaching. God has had preachers from the inception of the church to this day to proclaim the message of salvation. And then when we hear that we can trust in that message and it will lead us on all the way through our life until our death. It will lead us. That truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit, in 1 John, there's many, I want to turn to, I got some references to that Jesus promised would come. The Holy Spirit is an evidence of witness. It's that inner spirit that bears witness that we are the sons of God. Are we walking in the light? Is my conscience void of offense between God and of all men here on earth? Am I walking according to the mind of the Spirit? You know that the Holy Spirit is a nudger. And remember, in all these things, it's a comforter, and yet the Holy Spirit is always gentle. If something is harsh, it's not of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is gentle. It's a nudger. It pricks your heart and mind as you walk through life, and it's an infilling. It's a blessing of God that the Spirit of God that dwells within us. What is that verse? That the Christ in us is the hope of glory. The living, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the life that we can, that we know that God is going to be with us. And he, like Mark shared this morning, Emmanuel means God with you, God with us. He delights to dwell in our hearts by faith. And we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory again. And we think about the earnest of inheritance, that simply means, it just means that, I wrote a little phrase down here, that the earnest of the inheritance is part of payment and it secures the full sum. Understand that? It's a part payment, but it secures the whole sum. And we've done business that way. When people buy something from us, they'll put a down payment and tell you to keep it until we can pick it up. And then they get the whole thing. That's what the earnest, the Spirit dwelling in us is a partial payment until we receive the full eternal life. Unto the praise of, here again, his glory. But But I think of, you know, when Paul here, when he writes this letter from, he had a heart and a burden for these people, that they would stay the course. But Jesus said, I have not left you comfortless. I will send him. I want to get a couple verses there. There's many references about the Spirit of God in John, the Gospel of John, and also in, let's just turn to Romans 8, 6. There's a verse there. I have that wrong. Okay, let me. That's a wrong reference. I know that Romans 8 is filled with directions from the Spirit of God and teaching from that, but it's Romans 8, 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Speaking of that inheritance. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's Romans 8, 16. And then in 1 John 3:24, there's more reference to the Spirit of God. That it wants to lead us on all the way. Now, Paul here, when he the last part of this chapter here, he talks to them about their faith and how he prayed for them. And I think about that in our own life. You know, there's always, you know, to find yourselves praying for the church and for the brethren in other places, those that are suffering affliction and persecution, that he said that, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, when I heard of that, I ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. More of what we talked about before here. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. I don't know how to explain or further talk about that verse there, but the power, the greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, I think about that just a little bit. When we live in this life, we can look at some powerful people. We can look at some powerful nations. We could look at Russia. We can look at China. We can look at the United States. And sometimes if we can look at that a little too long, we can kind of get fearful. What's going to happen here? You know? Things are unfolding as we speak. But I would just like to understand that there can be a rest and peace to the people of God, the sons of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Don't be alarmed by what's happening out there. Instead, let's renew our trust and faith and read this verse here that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he has all this in control. He's got it all under him. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, I think about the word dominion. The nations, they have that drive to dominate. They want to be the leading nation. They want to lead. They want to dominate the people. And yet, Christ has dominion over all of them and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And I think about the past, the present, and the future. He will still have dominion. He'll still be sitting at the right hand of the Father. If he tarries for another 100 years, he'll still be there. So we can trust him. His promises are eternal and current and present and future. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church of Jesus Christ. We have that Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that hath put all things under his feet, everything, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I don't proclaim to understand that verse, but the church is the body of Christ. And that's a fulfilling there, that filleth all in all. There's a completeness there, a total package, the wholesome package. Some people have said that the doctrine for the church in the book of Ephesians is complete and wholesome. There's nothing missing to help us to finish the race. And I believe it to be true. I think about, let's just look at a little history here. We have Paul called to be a preacher, called by the will of God. And this church, through his ministry, begins at Ephesus. He moves on, the church is growing, and then he's imprisoned. And then he has a heart, he looks back, and he writes them this letter. But as I said before, it's a current word. It's not a letter back 2,000 years ago. It's a living word of God. The principles here for the church of Jesus Christ are eternal. And when we look at, then now let us move forward to Revelation chapter 2, to the letter to the angel or the elder to the church at Ephesus. And the way I understand that, when John had that revelation, it was about I think it was 36 years later after this letter to the Ephesians. So if we look at that, there's a, in Revelation, just turn to that. Chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his hand. If I have the dates right, I think it was there was 32 years between these letters. And now God has told Paul or John to write this. These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne. I think about the word borne there. It was long suffering. Hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now there's some principles here in those verses 2 and 3 that are wonderful, and they should be current among us today. They're toward us. We can look at that and say, are we there? Do we have patience? He knows our works. He knows our labor. What do we do about evil? Do we address evil? Do we try them that say they're Christians and are not? Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. I believe try here in this instant would mean, have you tested them? Those that say they're Christians and are not, or apostles, and has found them liars. In other words, the evidence says that they aren't. You has borne, that means forbearance. You have helped along, been patient with your brothers. You've had patience, and for my name's sake has labored. You've worked and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, when we think of that church, I want to close this message here, but I'm going to leave you with a question before I do. That I've heard several descriptions of losing their first love, but could it be just this simple, that we forget what God has done for us? And then I want to leave you with the last question here, or the question is, maybe I should ask this first. As far as I know, that this church at Ephesus was in, I would say, Western Turkey. Turkey is shaped kind of like here, and it was over here on that edge there in that region. But as we know today, that church is not there. There's nothing. In fact, Turkey is predominantly Muslim. And what I would like to just leave us with this question here: when did the church at Ephesus fizzle out? And then the next question, why? You know, they went for a while, but I think, but I would like to believe that if we as a church would just submit ourselves. Let's put it like this. If the church at Ephesus would have fully surrendered and submitted themselves to the principles that Paul wrote to them in his letter to the Ephesians, I firmly believe that they would still be going today. See, God has eternity in view. I don't believe it's God's heart that churches fizzle out. Surely not. So I think it's just something for us to consider. Would the church at Ephesus still be alive and well today if they would have fully surrendered and submitted to the principles that are in the book of Ephesians? I would say yes. So upon that, we do well to do what we can to submit to that letter. And it's not my idea or your idea. It's God's ideas. It's God's plan, God's providence, and it's God's way. So those are just some thoughts I had. I thought it would do us well to look at that and remember that if God be for us, who can be against us? And when we look at, and that is why I believe Paul gently reminded them to look, remember what God done for you. And when we do that, our heart softens. Remember what God done for us. So I will leave you with that. If there's something shared that is not according to that the Word of God there, well, you can talk to me about it. May the Lord bless each one of you.